If we were live in person, you just know that I would start today with a go green. So go green. And I'm assuming all in your homes, you just yelled back, go white. So most of us, and this is going to be the world's worst transition, most of us don't think about death very often. We don't think about death until we are faced with it, either when someone we are close to, or even ourselves, or maybe a famous person is dealing with end-of-life situations. That's when we tend to start to think about death. I woke up Saturday morning to the news that Sean Connery had passed away. And of course, social media blew up with all the posts that you would expect. Some people talked about his legacy. Other people talked about the impact he had had on them. My favorite tweet said this. They said, shaken and on this occasion stirred to hear that Sir Sean Connery has passed away. And that was obviously very well played. But when we hear about somebody's death, be it Sean Connery or Eddie Van Halen or someone close to us that we know and love, there's always this moment. Sometimes the moment's fleeting, sometimes the moment's lingering, but it's a moment of oomph, kind of like we got punched in the gut. It's a darkness, it's a sadness that hits for a moment whenever we stop to think about death. And that is a very appropriate reaction for us to have to death, because death is an enemy. And for the entirety of human existence, people have tried to figure out whether this enemy of death, can be defeated. Can it be beat? We say things when someone passes away like, I'll see you again, or we'll see that person again. But we never really think, or don't often think, about what it would take to see that person again. So I just want us to answer that question in our heads right now, just for a moment. Objectively, presuming there is an afterlife, is there a way to know whether we would see someone who is there again? Or is it just something that we feel? Today, we're going to try to answer that question through perhaps the strangest way possible, by talking about circumcision. Now, circumcision is also something you probably don't give very much thought to. And I hadn't given circumcision any thought, like not even a millisecond of thought, until July of 1990. That summer, I was a college student, and I was in Africa on a summer-long mission trip to support local churches that were scattered across the countryside in the country of Uganda. And what we would do is we would spend our days walking down the dirt roads that connected all of these villages, and we would tell people about Jesus, and then we would connect them with local churches that were in the area. And we were kind of a novelty. We were a bunch of white and Asian kids from college towns in Africa. And so we always kind of drew a crowd. And there was a day when we walked into this village and we didn't draw a crowd. And it was an unusual thing that all eyes didn't kind of snap to our little motley crew. Everyone's eyes instead were fixed on a young man. He was a teenager, and he was walking down the path with a skirt on, and under the skirt, he had a stick, and he was holding his skirt out in front of him so that it wouldn't touch him. Very unusual, but everybody would walk up to this guy and talk to him, and he was beaming with pride, and we asked our interpreter what was going on, and he said, oh, that guy just got circumcised. So he is now a man. And in this culture where we were, this was a huge deal. It involved the entire community. A young teenage guy would be circumcised in front of the entire community, and they would watch his face to make sure he didn't flinch in pain or react at all. And the less he reacted, the more of a man he was. And he was welcomed into the community based on that. And now, as a man, his place was secure. He was one of them. People would give him gifts, and they would give him food and all kind of land and all kinds of sorts of things based on his reaction to his circumcision. That was how their culture understood it to be. Circumcision for them had a meaning that everybody in their community understood. It was a physical, outward symbol that this dude was a man, that he belonged, that he as an individual was now part of the community. And In the Bible, circumcision carried a similar meaning. It wasn't performed on a young man who was a teenager, but was performed on a little baby boy when he was 8 days old in the Jewish community. This was done in obedience to God, who commanded this as a necessary sign of inclusion into the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God had promised to Father Abraham. In fact, the significance of belonging that came through this was so strong that for a Jewish person, they would refer to people outside of their community as the uncircumcised. In fact, it was considered a deep, deep insult to call someone the uncircumcised. But it had an even bigger lasting connotation as well, because when a Jewish person who was circumcised would call somebody the uncircumcised, they would be saying to them, "You are not part of God's people," which meant, among other things, you are excluded from the possibility of eternal life. That's how they would feel when they would say that. They would say, "We are special. It is our community. We have access to this eternal life." Now, if you were here with us last week, you may remember that Pastor Tony talked about the law and the Israelites, the Jewish people being under the law, and how they saw that as their spiritual resume. It dictated how they lived their lives, how they were to worship God, how they were to be a blessing to the entire world. And the law was like a manual that was given to them to tell them how to live their lives, but it became for them a sort of religious privilege. And for many people, circumcision became the big thing. That symbol showed that they were right with God. It was a mark of privilege. It was a mark of being set apart. Now, I know I've talked about circumcision for a long time before I've even cracked the Bible open today, but I really wanted us to set the stage on how big of a deal this was for Jewish people. Because what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 2, where we are today, is he uses circumcision in a shocking way to his Jewish listeners. This is what he says in Romans 2, starting in verse 25. He says this: "Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, do you see what the apostle just did? Jews would use the term uncircumcised as an insult to people outside the Jewish faith. They would use it as a way of saying that you are other. You are not part of our team. You are not part of our community. And so what Paul just said here is, if you don't obey the law that Tony talked about last week, you are just as good as the uncircumcised. You are in their camp. And conversely, in verse 26, "So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Now this, to a Jewish person, is sacrilegious. Paul is saying, if you don't keep the law, then you are like an uncircumcised person. And if an uncircumcised person keeps the law, they are like a circumcised person. In God's eyes, those two positions can be flipped, where the circumcised become the uncircumcised and the uncircumcised become the circumcised. So let me just say this plainer for those of us who don't care about any of this. The person who obeys the law's requirements perfectly is the one who is right with God, regardless of the condition of their circumcised area, right? Not only that, Paul continues in verse 27, says this: "A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law." You have the letter of the law and circumcision. Now check out what he's saying. This is super insulting. Paul is saying to his Jewish audience, because this section of Romans is written to Jewish Christians, or presumably a Jewish Christian opponent he is debating, right? He basically is saying to them, one day you're going to die and the book of the law is going to be cracked open at the pearly gates, right? On that day, entrance tickets are going to be punched, and it is the uncircumcised person that not only is going to get in, but they are going to sit in judgment of you. Because they kept the law. Simply because of their obedience, they will get to be judged. Now, Paul didn't pull this idea just out of thin air. He gets this line of theological attack from Jesus. There's a famous passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus goes toe-to-toe with some religious guys who were kind of like the quintessentially Jewish religious guys, right? And he goes toe-to-toe with them about the law. These were guys who were so worried about obeying the law that they wore something called a phylactery. Any idea what a phylactery is? A phylactery, I'm glad you asked, was a little box that had leather straps on it, and it had little chunks of paper inside of it with Bible verses written on it, and they would take one of these boxes and put it on their head, and then they would take another one of these boxes and put it on their arm, and they would wear it around, especially when they would do their prayers. Why did they do that? Well, because part of the law said, imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds, bind them as a sign on your hands, and let them be a symbol on your foreheads. So they literally took the word of God and tied it to their faces. They tied it to their arms because they so wanted to obey the law perfectly. I mean, think about these guys. They would have looked dumb but religious, right? They would have looked super weird wearing this box on their head and on their arm. And everyone who saw them would say, oh, that's a Jew. And that's a guy who's really right with God. You can see it in the phylactery. He was like the African teenager walking down the path with his stick and his skirt. And everybody would say, hey, I got to talk to this guy. He did this thing perfectly right. So what does Jesus say to these guys? It's in Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin. By the way, have you ever messed with dill? My wife made dill dip yesterday. Dill is like this fine little thing. It's just, they would measure out a perfectly 10% of the dill to make sure they gave it to God, to make sure they were obeying the law perfectly. He said, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and gulp down a camel. Isn't that a great phrase, right? So you strain your tea, you're like, there's a gnat, and then there's a big camel sticking out, so you drink the camel, gulp down the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees. First, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it might also be clean. This is Jesus speaking. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you guys are so worried about the letter of the law. Did you hear that phrase when Paul used it earlier? You're worried about the letter of the law. You're worried about the appearance on the outside. And yet you are missing the most important parts of the faith. Now, Paul picks up this thread from Jesus and he pulls it into Romans 2 when he says this, starting in verse 28. And he says, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. Now, did you catch that last line? Because this is the issue with all of us. The issue is the outside of us, our appearance, the part that people see, it can be the biggest lie about us. And we know that. That's why we put up the front. It's why the pictures that we post on Instagram are so highly curated. Do you know, and this might be shocking to you, you can vote without posting a picture with your I voted sticker? Even that subtlety is just to let the people around us know that we voted. We have so curated our lives that we would never dream of posting a picture where we look bad. See, I grew up at an age where we'd have our camera, we'd have to go through a whole roll of film, take like 24 pictures, take it to the store, have them develop it, get the pictures back in the envelope. They would all suck. We would look terrible in all of them, but they're the only ones that we would have. But now, we wouldn't dare to post a picture where we don't look photogenic or we're not doing something funny or fun or virtuous. Because if it was a picture of our normal life, when we had, you know, some of you have bedhead in the morning, I have bed beard. Like if your beard looked wrong, we're not gonna post it. In fact, I was thinking this week that I wonder, and I'll probably get some email about this, but I almost wonder if sitting at home watching church for this season is a really good thing for us. Now, granted, there's all kinds of bad parts to it, but maybe it's good for a season to do the spiritual stuff of our life without being seen. See, because no one knows if you're paying attention right now to the sermon or if you're just dinking around on your phone. No one knows if during the worship time, the musical worship time, you're worshiping in your heart or even verbally and singing, or whether you're just kind of picking apart whether one band is better than a band from the other week and all those sorts of things. You know, for maybe a few months, I wonder if our Christian faith has had a moment to be removed from the outward show. And maybe that's been a good thing. I mean, listen to this way too close to comfort burn in Paul's words. He's describing this person here, and he says, that person's praise is not from people, but from God. You see the burn? Paul's identified our core problem. As a rule, we humans tend to be more concerned with praise from people than praise from God. And there are a lot of problems with that. First of all, sometimes what the world praises is not what God praises. What gets us the most likes on Instagram or retweets on Twitter are often the very things that the Bible warns us about. You know, things like vanity, things like greed, things like envy, right? We end up spending so much energy on appearances that it becomes like the Christmas turkey in the movie Christmas Vacation. And if you haven't seen that, that's on you. But let's just say that the outside of the turkey doesn't match the inside of the turkey. And the biggest problem in all of this is when we spend all of our energy on our outside appearances, we can sometimes end up selling ourselves on the lie. We begin to believe our own press. We can end up thinking that we are good with God when we're not. We can begin to think that our eternity is secure based on outward things versus inward. I want you to hold on to that, because Paul's about to ask the sort of obvious question if you happen to be a Jew. He says this in Romans 3, verse 1. He says, so wait, what advantage does a Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? They're like, wait a minute. If all that you're saying is true, are you saying that the entirety of the Jewish faith is a joke? Are you saying that if an uncircumcised, non-Jewish person is on a level playing field with the Jews, what gives? Is there any benefit to being a Jew? It's a really good question. And Paul has a good answer. In verse 2, he says, considerable. There's considerable benefit. There's considerable advantage in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Don't ever miss how important this is. The Jews, the Israelites, always have and always will have a special place in God's heart and in his plan for the world. God handpicked the Israelites, not because they were good, not because they did anything great on the outside, but simply because he picked them. And then he gave them a message of hope for the world and asked them to give that message to the world. a message of God's love for the world. They were to live a different life, not with silly boxes on their heads, but living lives of justice and mercy and faithfulness that would tell the world about the God that they worshiped. And of course, they didn't always get that right. They often didn't get it right. And that is part of the beauty of the gospel message that the Jews carried to the world. Verse 3 and 4, what then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge, which sounds weird. We'll get to that in a second. Because this passage is the big twist. God kept his promise to the Israelites, even when they were unfaithful. His promises were true to the nation of Israel, even when individual Israelites went astray. God is true even when we are liars. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And that weird line at the end, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge, well, that's actually a quote from a famous psalm. A psalm that David wrote after his sin got caught. Let's read that psalm, or at least part of it, in Psalm 51. We'll read the first 10 verses. David writes this, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." See, when Paul writes that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge, that comes from the psalm. And what is he saying? Is he talking about us? No. He's talking about God when he looks at us. What God sees is not what others see. God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the inside. And what does he see? Well, the first thing he sees is that we have been sinners since our conception. Did you see that in this passage? Since our conception, we're not, no matter what Sarah McLachlan will tell you, born innocent. We are born sinners. We are conceived as sinners. And God alone is the only one who can see that truly in us. That means he's also the only one that can clean us, the only one who can wash us as white as snow. And in Jesus, he turns his face away from our sins. And as the psalmist David says, he blots out our guilt. It's only Jesus that can ensure our entrance to eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus cleanses our sin, and it ripples from the inside of us out. It doesn't start on the outside with our good works and ripple its way in and change us. And for the first 400 years of the Christian church, this was the message that was consistently preached. St. Augustine in the 300s talked about this. And then slowly through it became known as the Middle Ages, the church began to shift authority away from the Bible and to the church. The message of salvation shifted from grace to works. And by the time you hit the 1500s, an entire belief system and a set of practice was developed that looked nothing like what we find in the Bible or the early centuries of the church. The church was teaching a gospel of works that looked a lot like what the Jews believed when Jesus challenged them in Matthew 23, when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And then 503 years ago, this weekend, a fire was lit inside of Christianity. A Catholic monk and scholar by the name of Martin Luther nailed a document to a church door, hoping to start a conversation. We think it was all radical, him nailing it to the door. It's just what people did. It was like church announcements, right? He was like, I got 95 things I'd like to talk about. And that conversation ended up turning Christianity inside out and launching what has become known as the Protestant Reformation. It was the logical end of where Martin Luther went when he read this in the book of Romans. And he began to declare again to the world that we are saved by grace no matter what we appear like on the outside. And I wonder if maybe it's time for our own reformation. Maybe it's time for our world to hear this message again. See, in this age of perfectly curated Instagram posts and humble brags, it feels a lot like we're cleaning the outside of the cup. It feels a lot like we are posturing based on our church attendance or the place that we grew up or the things that we believe. And maybe it's time for the Christian church to again boldly declare, along with David and along with Paul, I don't have my act together. I am a sinner. I have been a sinner since my conception, and my only hope is Jesus. And when we place our hope in Jesus, along with the psalmist, we can declare that our rebellion has been blotted out, our guilt has been washed away, our sins have been cleansed, and in God's eyes, we have been made whiter than snow. And what that means is we can now live with justice and mercy and faithfulness because that's what has been given to us in Jesus. And in that, we can be sure that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees the inward things and not the outward things. And the reality is, the inside of us is way worse than the outside. And I marvel at the fact that you look at our inside, at our guilt, at our sin that we've had since our conception, and you love us. You sent Jesus for us. You poured out perfect justice on Jesus, so that you could pour out perfect mercy on us. You were perfectly faithful so that now we can live in light of this new reality. And so we just pray that we would, and that we would invite other people into this and introduce them to our friend and Savior and God, Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.